We continue our series of studies on survey of the Old Testament, and this evening we come to study number 31 on the book of Obadiah. And this being a shorter book, in fact the shortest book in the Old Testament, consisting of only 21 verses, we hope to be able to cover this in good time. Now remember that this Obadiah is a book which we recently completed studying in our Sunday morning service, and therefore the content will still be quite fresh upon our mind. But all the same, it is good to have an overview of the book in one sitting. And this book, being the shortest book in the Old Testament, reveals a very clear message of judgment upon one particular nation, the nation of Edom. And as we proceed, you discover that Edom is actually being used as what is called an epitome of hostility and opposition to God's people and God's work. In other words, Edom is used as an example, as a sample of all that is against God and His people, His word. So we discover therefore that what is condemned of Edom is actually condemned of all who are opposed to God's people and His work. But why choose Edom as the epitome of the evil against God's people? Now there is a history behind it. Edom is actually the traditional enemy of Israel, and we shall go into a little bit of its history in a moment. Then you will come to understand why Edom is chosen. At this point, what is needed is to note that Edom is singled out in this short book to be condemned as a sample of all who are opposed against God. Now, the prophecy of Obadiah is actually a response to an act of extreme aggression shown to Israel. Now there were two particular occasions that stand out which possibly could have been the background to why Obadiah was written. One was the Babylonian captivity of 586 BC, when the Jews were taken away to Babylon and they had to suffer exile for 70 years because of their sin against God. But they were allowed to return after that, although not all of them returned, only a small proportion of the Jews chose to return. They nevertheless returned and rebuilt the temple and the city. But after the rebuilding of the temple and the city, you discover that in comparison to the old temple, it was never the same again. The temple that was rebuilt was not as glorious as the old temple of Solomon. And certainly the Jews did not recover to the point where they became glorious as in the days of, let us say, Solomon or Hezekiah. Never. They never rose to such prominence again. So as we study this book, you will discover that certain prophecies were actually not fulfilled after the return of the Babylonian exile. Then the other possibility is 250 years earlier, before the Assyrians attacked, and that was during the reign of King Jehoram of Judah, when the enemies attacked, and Edom was actually directly involved in coming to attack Judah, followed by the Philistines and the Arabians. The Arabian tribes around, combined with the Philistines, attacked and destroyed Jerusalem. And Jehoram, the king, suffered tremendously, having only one son left alive. Now, that period would be around about 853 to 841 BC when this King Jehoram reigned. So if that was the occasion, then Obadiah wrote somewhere during that period. Now, in favor of the later period of Babylonian captivity are the following facts. Firstly, Jerusalem was really destroyed by the Babylonians, and the destruction was very thorough and seemed to fit into the description of what is described in Obadiah. And if you were to look at Obadiah, verse 11 onwards, you see the description. In that day you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you was as one of them, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. You should have rejoiced, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. It shows that the Jews were thoroughly shattered and conquered and taken away. It was not just a mere attempt at taking Jerusalem. No, Jerusalem was actually conquered, and the people were taken away. Many were killed. So that was the time when Edom appeared to have gloated over the defeat of the Jews. Then in Psalm 137, when the Jews were away in Babylon, they sang that psalm, mourning about their situation away in Babylon. There is a reference to Edom and how she responded to the trials of the Jews. Look at Psalm 137. In verse 1 it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept and we remembered Zion." It goes on to say, "We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Then verse 7 says, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who say, raise it to its very foundation." That means the Edomites were encouraging the Babylonians to completely destroy Jerusalem. See? So the Jews remembered that while they were in exile. Then, thirdly, this atrocity is remembered also in the book of Lamentation. And Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentation, writes about the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you look very briefly at Lamentation 4, after the book of Jeremiah, you see what is written there. Lamentation chapter 4, verse 21 and verse 22. We are told, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins." Now here, Jeremiah is using what I call holy sarcasm. I haven't come across anybody using that expression. They say, you know, this. They try to explain away language like that, but really sarcasm. But it's sarcasm without spite. It is sarcasm with the intention of bringing across a truth of God. So there are various methods of bringing home a truth. So this is one vehicle, one method, you see, which we may call holy sarcasm. And so here, Jeremiah is sarcastically saying to Edom, "Rejoice, go on rejoicing, just as you rejoice when the Babylonians attacked my people. Now you rejoice, very soon you will be punished." Okay? So, based on all this, it would appear that the Babylonian exile, that period, would be the period Obadiah is writing about. But a stronger possibility is in the earlier period when Jehoram was king over Judah. Why? Firstly, the same verses in Obadiah, verse 11 to verse 14, fits also the destruction of Jerusalem in the reign of Jehoram. If you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 8, Look at verse 16, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. We are told, now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And we are told that, we continue reading, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a land to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. See? So Joram went to Zer and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libnah revolted at that time. Then as you look further down, you discover that King Joram, we are told in verse 28 onwards, now he went with Joram the son of Ahab to war against Hazael king of Assyria at Ramoth Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael king of Syria. So you see, this Joram suffered many defeats in his lifetime, and one of the defeats was the Edomites, who wanted to throw away the yoke of Judah. And in a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, which we must look at, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, you discover that that is not all. You see, not only was he suffer defeat at the beginning of his reign and then at the end of his reign when he finally died, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, if you look at verse 16, we are told, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah and invaded it, and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. See now? So this man really was attacked so often, and he was defeated so many times, you see. And it is a wonder that God spared the nation, simply because of his promise to David. God did not want to totally destroy the Jews. Otherwise, the Jews would have been conquered. So you see, with so many thorough defeats like that, the verses of the passage in verses 11 to 14 in Obadiah also suits this period. Then secondly, Edom has been hostile to Israel from the very beginning. So it's not just from the period when the Babylonians attacked. So you must take into account the fact that the Edomites had been really hostile since the beginning. So if you just consider the later period, namely the Babylonian captivity, you are failing to take into account the earlier hostilities. Then thirdly, the subsequent hostility during the Babylonian captivity does not contradict the prophecy of Obadiah, because Obadiah's prophecy includes also, covers also the Babylonian captivity, because it is not just one single judgment that Obadiah is talking about. It's a series of judgments which finally reduces Edom to nothing. Really, literally nothing. The Edomites disappear from the face of the earth. Okay? So you discover, therefore, that if you take the earlier period when Jehoram ruled, when Jerusalem was attacked, the prophecy was uttered at that period, you discover that it covers also the Babylonian captivity. Then, similar prophecies against Edom for her hostility to Israel was already made by Amos, you see, in round about the time Obadiah was prophesying, in fact earlier than Obadiah, okay? In Amos chapter 1, verse 6, if you turn book earlier to Amos chapter 1, you look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgression of Gaza and for four, I will turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. So Edom was involved, you see, in their hostility against Israel. So even in the days of Amos, Amos was prophesying against Edom already. Then if you look at Joel, you see the same thing happening. You discover that Joel also prophesied about this against this Edom, and because all these prophecies were made against Edom, you discover therefore that we may safely conclude that the Joel chapter 3 verse 19 to verse 21. I think we will rush on to take note that this Obadiah must have written round about the time of Jehoram. Now, the author Obadiah means servant or worshipper of God, and we have nothing much written about Obadiah, and so we can't say much. But some people claim that it may be the Obadiah of the period of Elijah in the north, when Obadiah was a prominent man in King Ahab's army, and he hid 100 prophets to save them from being killed. But that Obadiah was in the north, not in the south. This is the Obadiah who prophesied in the south. Okay? And so since nothing much is said about this Obadiah, let us not speculate too much. Let us accept the fact that God has put him in the Old Testament as part of his word. And from the very beginning, he has been accepted as part of God's word. Now what about the theme? The theme is that the enemies of God's people will be judged by God. And Obadiah verse 15 seems to be a suitable verse to tell us, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reproachful soul shall return upon your own head. Okay? Now, moving quickly now to the historical setting, we take note that this Edom, this nation of Edom that has been singled out for condemnation by Obadiah, has a long history of struggling with the Israelites right from the beginning of their life as nations. Think back all the way to their ancestors. How did the Edomites come about and the Israelites? They were actually descendants of Esau and Jacob respectively. Now these twins were in the womb of their mother, you see. And even during that time, they were struggling. And perhaps you might want to remind yourself of this early incident in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. In verse 21, we are told this. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." See? And going on to read that passage, he says, "So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over her. So they called him Esau. And afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him." Now if you look very carefully there, Jacob means supplanter. Jacob was trying to take over the place of Esau. So although Esau was the eldest, he was born first. But when the younger brother was born, his hand was seen catching hold of the ankle of the older brother. And God already says that symbolically this struggle is the struggle of the two nations that are going to arise out of these two brothers. Okay? And subsequently, the history of Esau and Jacob shows this struggle very obviously. Now, there was a time when Esau, who was not a very spiritual minded man, who was just concerned with the things of this world and his stomach, he just sold away his birthright for a bowl of red bean soup, we say, lentils, or red bean soup, we say. In the Chinese, it's very, Chinese Bible is very, it speaks to us, you know, Hong Tou Tang. So that is what he wanted, you see. Sold away his birthright just simply for a bowl of red bean soup, you see. So that was this Esau. And later he regretted it. He complained that his birthright was stolen away from him, you see. And then Jacob and Esau continued to struggle, and he had to be sent away to the north to his uncle because Esau wanted to kill him. And Isaac gave him the blessing, and so the blessing, the spiritual blessing, passed on to this Jacob. And Jacob returned 20 years later, and he settled in the land of Canaan. And Esau, who was there, who was also very prosperous, decided to move out, you see, because they seemed to be clashing against one another, and there was this, although they outwardly appeared to make up, but there was this tension between them. So Esau moved towards the southeast, and that was where his descendants settled, south of the Dead Sea. And we are told that the Horites at that time lived there, but very soon the descendants of Esau overtook them and they occupied the place. Now the territory of Esau actually stretched all the way from the Dead Sea down to the Red Sea. So just imagine the map there, with the Mediterranean there, and then Africa towards the south, and then there is that promontory there, you know, the Sinai Peninsula, then the Red Sea there where Moses crossed over, you see. So all from that stretch upwards to the Dead Sea, that is Edomite territory. And what happened is that this area is today occupied by part of Jordan, and towards the east is Saudi Arabia. In those days, that whole stretch was Edomite territory. And through that territory, running from Egypt all the way up north, were two highways. One was called the King's Highway, which ran exactly through Edomite territory. Another ran towards the east, bypassing Edomite territory. And it was the King's Highway that Moses wanted to bring the Israelites to pass through in order to arrive at the Promised Land. So he sought permission from the Edomite king at that time, but the Edomite king refused. So Moses again tried, promising that he would pay for the water his people drank, and he would not touch anything. All they wanted was just to pass through. So the Edomite king, instead of helping them, he came out in a very aggressive manner, amassing his soldiers and attacked. And of course the Israelites attacked, but they did not conquer the Edomites. Instead, after that they left them alone and moved on. And then they passed through this Moab and Ammon. Remember, this Balak hired Balaam, the false prophet, to prophesy against the Israelites. But this false prophet, every time he wanted to say something bad, he couldn't. His mouth got stuck. The words got stuck in his throat. It couldn't come out. And he had to utter instead what God wanted him to say. And every time he was good, you see. And included among the things prophesied by Balaam at that time was the fact that one day Edom will be conquered by Israel. But Israel was not aggressive towards Edom, because not long afterwards God gave them the instruction that they should not hate the Edomites, because the Edomites were related to them, right? Because the Israelites descended from Jacob and the Edomites descended from Esau, who was the older brother of Jacob. So you discover therefore that the Israelites were never hostile towards the Edomites. So if the Edomites were hostile against the Israelites, the fault totally lied with them. It wasn't a case of the Israelites not being friendly or being hostile. No, it was a case of a one-sided thing. It was the Edomites who were against the Israelites all the time. They were the aggressor. They were the provocateurs, you see. So later when they were conquered and then finally destroyed. You must understand, this is the history of Edom against the Israelites. Okay? Now, what happened is, if we were to move further on, 400 years later, round about the year 1000 BC, during the reign of King Saul, King David and King Solomon, when the nation was still united, Israel, the United Kingdom of Israel, fought against the Edomites and subdued them. But round about the year 860 BC, which is some 70 years after the death of Solomon, the nation split into two, and then the Edomites took advantage of the weakness of Israel at that time. It was under Judah, actually, under the house of David. So the Edomites rebelled against the Jews. And together with Moab and Ammon in the neighboring region, they invaded Judah, you see. And what happened is that there were so many that Jehoshaphat really was desperate. But Jehoshaphat happened to be a very godly king. And he called together the people to pray to God and to trust in God, you see. And God gave them a miraculous victory. You remember the incident of how they quarreled with one another and killed one another. Then after that, they killed one another. And finally, all of them were killed, you see. So Jehoshaphat and the Jews did not have to lift a finger. God fought the battle for them, you see. Now what happened is, after that was the reign of King Jehoram. During the reign of King Jehoram, the Edomites took advantage of the situation to come and attack. And this time they really attacked and they overran this Jerusalem. And Jehoram was spared only simply because God was keeping his promise to David to preserve for himself a people. Otherwise Israel would have been totally destroyed at that time. And Jehoram, being a weak king and a bad king, God did not protect him, God did not bless him. And during his reign, even the Philistines and the Arabians around attacked, causing much damage, as we have seen earlier, you see. So we wouldn't refer to those passages again, okay? So if we are correct in saying that it was after or during the reign of Jehoram, immediately after all these attacks by the neighboring nations, that Obadiah wrote his book, then we can see the freshness of the prophecy to the nation of Edom at that time and to the Jews. So the Jews were hearing Obadiah comforting them that God will judge the Edomites. The important thing was for them to turn back to God and to wait for God to avenge them against the Edomites. Okay, now that will bring us to round about the year 840 to 825 BC. That window of time would be the time when Obadiah wrote this book. Okay, so that helps us to pinpoint the period when Obadiah possibly prophesied. It also helps us to have an overall sweep of the historical background of Obadiah's book. Let us now come to the outline. And since the book is short, we would not prolong our study of this book, but rather look at the main thing that is being said in each section. So in part 1, we have the declaration of judgment against Edom, verse 1 to verse 9. Now Edom has been so confident of her apparently impregnable strongholds in the mountains. Now other countries, other nations would have their strongholds, their cities built on hills and surrounded by walls. That way it made it difficult for the enemies to attack. Still, it was possible for the enemies to attack. But the Edomites built not only on top of hills, their strongholds were totally right in the mountains. They were mountain people, a rough people. They took pride in the fact that they could climb up and down the mountains very fast. They knew the mountain paths, whereas others would be afraid to go too far into the mountains. And they challenged the people of Judah often and jeered at them. And from a distance, they could see what was happening to the people of Judah.
So when the enemies came and attacked, there they could see from a distance. Then they would be able to go down to join in the fray whenever it was the right time. So for example, when they saw the Assyrians attacking later, you see, so they went to see and to cheer the Assyrians and jeer at the Jews. And then when the Assyrians were about to withdraw, they would come down, you see, and then waited at the gate, and as the Assyrians went out, they went in, and then they took the remainder of the spoils and cut lots for whatever, okay. So in many attacks by the enemies, the Edomites have been doing that. They cheered the enemies on, they jeered at the Jews, and then they joined in the fray, and that was what happened, okay. And what happened is that Obadiah prophesied that the Edomites, who was at that time very friendly with the Assyrians, would one day be played out by the Assyrians. The Assyrians will discover the hidden paths that go into the mountains and discover the hidden treasures. And they will be attacked and conquered, and the Assyrians will take everything away. See? And all their mighty men will be without strength to be able to help. See, they prided themselves in having all the wise men and all the mighty men to help them, but no, they will fall. Then part 2, the reason for God's judgment, verse 10 to verse 14. Now the Lord rebuked Edom for her heartless treatment of their brethren, the Israelites. And the judgment upon them is pronounced very clearly with what will happen to them. Verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Now note that last phrase, cut off forever. It was actually going to be literally fulfilled. They have been very cruel. You see, when you see people suffer and you don't help, it's already bad enough, you see. When you laugh at people who are in difficulties, that is very wicked. And when you join the enemies to make the situation worse for the victim, that is extreme wickedness. Okay. And by the way, let us learn this. When people are in difficulties or had a fall or whatever, let us don't laugh at them. You know, often we allow ourselves to be influenced by people of the world, such that when there is a mishap that occurs to somebody, there's tendency to laugh, you know, and that is not very nice. I think as people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, who are redeemed by His blood, this little areas, what appear to be little areas, need to be brought before the Lord to be sanctified. We don't gloat or laugh at people's mishaps. Okay? Already people are embarrassed when they have a fall or what, or when they do something wrong. Don't laugh at them. Okay? So the Edomites showed this bad characteristic in a very extreme way. They really enjoy seeing their neighbor and their relatives, some more, not just neighbor, their relatives, suffer. Okay. Then part 3, the outcome of God's judgment, verse 10 to verse 21. And this is a longer section which must be understood correctly. You know. We are told in this verse 10 onwards, for violence against your brother, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. You see? And it goes on all the way to verse 14, describing the terrible things that the Edomites did. Look at verse 14. You shall not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remain in the day of distress. And just imagine, the Jews were trying to run away from the enemies. The Edomites come and brought away, caught them and handed them over to their enemies to be destroyed. Now that is as bad, I almost say as good, you know, it's as bad as killing the Jews themselves, you see. So we often like to say as good as, you know, is as the same as handing over the Jews to the enemies. But actually, it's as bad as the enemies directly killing them. You, it is as bad as you killing them directly, the way the enemies were killing them. And you remember what happened just a few years, very recently, just 2 or 3 years back, when the Muslim Jihad people surrounded a seminary in Jakarta and started slaughtering people.
and the students there tried to escape. They went to the front gate and they saw the villagers there, the Muslim villagers blocking their way. See, although they were not directly involved in slaughtering these Christian students, but that was bad. They tried to block the way, see, to prevent them from running away so that the jihad people could kill them. See, so the students have to run back and jump over walls and run up in other ways. See, so, you know, this characteristic seems to be in wicked people. You know, people are like that, see. So you see the whole section from verse 10 all the way to verse 14 shows exactly what the Edomites have done. Obadiah appeared to have observed with his own eyes, saw with his own eyes the things that had happened, see. So he spelled it out such that they knew exactly what wrong they have done, see. Now, what is being prophesied here is that they will be crushed for all their wickedness shown to God's people like that, see. And what happened is in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians really came down and attacked Ephraim in the north, because the northern nation of Ephraim had been idolatrous and ripe for God's judgment, see. And what happened is that at that time it came down south to attack also Judah, but Judah was spared, you see. Then in 586 BC, the Babylonians came. Only the southern nation of Judah remained, because the northern nation of Ephraim was no more, see. So Judah was attacked, you see. And at that time, the temple in Jerusalem was ransacked and really totally desecrated. Right? So what we must see is that prophecy is not fulfilled at one go. There may be installments of the fulfillment. Okay? That is one peculiar characteristic about biblical prophecy. When the prophecy is given, you mustn't think that this seems to fulfill what was prophesied. But it may be the initial installment of similar things, and often in a deeper and more intense way. Okay? So just as the prophecy of judgment has multiple fulfillments, so also the prophecy of God's kingdom extending and of Christ coming has multiple fulfillment. So once you understand this, you discover that it is not wrong for us to look at all this together at the same time. Right? And then you look at verse 17, there is promise of deliverance and the re-establishment of the temple, we are told. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Now, we are told that there is this remnant that will be left. We are told that the Jews will suffer badly, but they will be allowed to return to rebuild. But when did that happen? When exactly did that happen? We think that it is after the Babylonian captivity. To some extent, yes, but it's not as glorious a fulfillment as we would expect from Obadiah's prophecy. Then also, the people of Edom will be destroyed by the people of Israel, by the Jews. Yeah? Now, in the history of Judah and Edom, there had been periods when the Edomites were conquered by the Jews. But the fulfillment was not at one go, not in one installment, but it was in various installments. And what happened was that Esau was actually attacked, or Edom was actually attacked during the period of the Maccabees. After Malachi has prophesied, there was a period of silence. During that period, there was a high priest in Jerusalem called Matthias. He was murdered. Then his son took over. Judas Maccabeus decided to fight an all-out war, and he fought a guerrilla warfare. He attacked and then took his troops back into the mountain strongholds. And at that time, the Romans were having difficulty catching him. So the Maccabees, this family of people known as the Maccabees, ruled and were looked up to by the Jews. And it was during that period when Judas Maccabees defeated the Edomites on several occasions. Then the next person who took over was a man called John Hyrcanus. He also subdued the Edomites, and in fact he was more thorough in attacking the Edomites. And in the year around about 129 BC, he totally subdued the Edomites and actually forced the Edomites to be circumcised and to observe the Mosaic law. In other words, they were forcefully made to be Jews, okay, absorbed to become Jews. And then there was another man known as Alexander Janius, who subdued the Edomites so that from then on the Edomites lost its independence. The Edomites no longer existed as a nation. It was always under the rule of the Jews. Okay? And it was after that the Romans attacked. The Romans attacked Judah because Edom was already part of the territory of Judah. Therefore, it was also attacked. And the Romans did a thorough job of it. And in the year AD 70, when Jerusalem was thoroughly destroyed, as the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied, the nation of Edom was also thoroughly destroyed. And what happened to the few Edomites who were left? The Edomites who were left after AD 70 were absorbed among the Arabs. So that today, you don't find any Edomites around. They were still around during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. King Herod, for example, and his family were all Edomites. The Romans made them king of the Jews. But at that time, remember, Edom was regarded as part of Judah already. The Jews have conquered them for some time. And of course, the Jews did not like the idea that a person of Edomite should be made their king. So Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa, all were Edomites actually. They were called kings of the Jews. Okay, and during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, there were Edomites, recognizable Edomites who were still around. But after AD 70, they began to disappear. And today, nobody can know or claim that he is of Edomite descent. They're so mixed and intermarried with the Arabs around that they're no more recognizable as a people. Okay, now, the last part, verse 19 to verse 21, is actually a prophecy of the future from that time on, after the thorough destruction of the Edomite. And you discover that as you read through that passage, the prophecy there has not been fulfilled literally and is unlikely to be fulfilled literally, for the simple reason that Edom has ceased to be a people and a nation. That is obvious. If nobody knows that they are of Edomite descent, how can they form an Edomite nation? And anyway, the Edomite nation is no more. So how can it be literally fulfilled? So look at verse 19. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then we are told in verse 21, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So why the mention of Esau some more? You see, when they are no more, they are no more recognizable. So we must understand that this cannot be fulfilled literally. There is a better way of understanding the whole passage. So we leave this to the last section, which is Christ and his church. Now let us consider verses 19 to verse 21. Now this passage cannot be understood correctly without taking into consideration a number of facts. Firstly, Edom's destruction will be connected with the Messiah who will arise out of Jacob. We know that from Balaam's prophecy contained in Numbers 24, and perhaps you should look at Numbers 24. I don't want to overshoot the time too much. We look at Numbers 24. And you see there that in Balaam's prophecy, there is the mention of the coming of the Messiah. Numbers 24 verse 18, we are told, and Edom shall be a possession. Sire, that Sire is another name for Edom, because Edom is located on Mount Sire, or Mount Sire is in Edom. Okay? Sire, also his enemy, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Now, who is this one? See? Now, a careful study of this passage together with other comparing with other prophecies in the Bible, you have to draw the conclusion that it is a reference to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And secondly, we must take into the consideration that this will take place in connection with the raising of the fallen tabernacle of David. Now, this is mentioned in Amos 9, verse 11, 12. Right? And we discover, therefore, that putting this together with what is mentioned here in this Obadiah, the last few verses, you discover that they must be referring to the same period of time, the same events. And finally, this will occur in connection with the judgment of all the nations, like what is mentioned in Obadiah 15. Now, all the while Esau is being talked about, Edom is being talked about. But how come verse 15 suddenly talks about all the nations being judged? For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. You see? Why all the nations? And they will be judged as well. Now, this is what we have said earlier. Edom was chosen only as a representative of all who are against God's people, who have been opposing God's work. Okay? And all this will lead to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, would come. That would be the period when the kingdom of God begins to defeat the stronghold of Satan. All these nations of the world who are opposed to God's work are actually instigated and controlled and empowered by Satan, the evil one. But with Christ coming and dying on the cross, he conquers the last stronghold of Satan, namely death, and the gospel is being proclaimed, and so nation after nation is being conquered by the gospel. So this passage is actually a prophecy of the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God on this earth. Then, continuing from there, we take note that the south, namely the southern nation of Judah, will possess the mountains of Esau. You see? And similarly, all the other parts of what was formerly Israel would be controlled by God's people. Now, the nation of Israel, the tribes of Israel, are referred to represent Christ's people, the Christians preaching the gospel. Okay? So the gospel will extend to all these nations who have been hostile to God and his people. Then we are told that the captives of Israel, namely the converts, will be so numerous from everywhere, verse 20. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. So everywhere we will see Christians swarming and found everywhere. Even in Jerusalem, the Jews there, many were converted. And then the gospel spread and spread, covering all the earth. Okay? Then you discover that preachers, like the judges of the Old Testament Israel, will be preaching the gospel of Christ and him crucified in the power of the Spirit. Okay? And that is why in verse 21 we are told, then saviors, not just one savior, but saviors shall come to Mount Zion. And the word savior or deliverer is the same word judges in the Old Testament. So in the book of Judges, there was that period of time when God raised up judges. Yeah? So the Israelites understood that word. So when applied to the gospel age, we must understand them as
preachers who represent the one Savior. So these appear to be saviors because they come preaching God's word, pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, their one and only Savior. So the judges, namely preachers, will be sent forth from Zion to preach everywhere. Okay? And then what will be the outcome of their preaching? The outcome will be that God will rule everywhere, we are told, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It will belong to Jehovah. Okay? And all this finds their support from other prophecies in the Bible, in the other prophets as well as in the New Testament. Okay? So earlier we mentioned that the last of the Edomites would have been saved by AD 70. From AD 70 onwards, they were scattered, they were intermingled, and they finally lost their identity. Now you might want to turn to the front a little bit to Amos chapter 9. Turn to the book before Obadiah. So Amos had prophesied a number of years earlier. In Amos chapter 9 verse 12, it says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. So here, in connection with the tabernacle of David being raised up, verse 11, you discover that the remnant of Edom and the Gentiles will be called by God's name. Okay? So tying in with what Obadiah said concerning the coming of the Savior, whose kingdom will extend, we come to Mark chapter 3, Mark's Gospel chapter 3. Look at Mark chapter 3. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 8. We are told that, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So those who came to him included those from Idumea. Now Idumea is the Greek name for Edom. Okay? That means Edomites were coming to Jesus Christ at that time. So after the death and resurrection of Christ, the apostles were preaching. The Edomites who needed to be saved had already been saved. And then when AD 70 came, when the Jerusalem was totally destroyed, you discover that no more Edomites exist today. Okay? So what we are saying then is that all those who needed to be saved have already been saved. Okay? So in conclusion, we say the gospel will triumph, God's kingdom will be established, and Christ will reign forever and ever, as is prophesied in Revelation 11:15. Okay? Now we conclude by noting two applications. Firstly, after having looked at the prophecy of Obadiah and how it is fulfilled in history and finally being fulfilled in the gospel age, we must understand that the enemies of God's people, the enemies of God's work, will continue to attack the church and hinder the spread of the gospel. And especially when there is organized attack, it can be so terrifying. But let us never be too agitated by such organized attack, because the kingdom of God will definitely prevail, and the gospel will definitely triumph, and God will certainly judge the enemies of his people in the time to come. Then secondly, for ourselves, let us work while it is day. If the Lord worked while it was day, we too must work while it is day. The gospel must be proclaimed in order that the remnant from among all the nations will be saved. We read in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 that in heaven will be found people from all nations, tribes and tongues. But what are we doing at this time while on earth if we do not preach to everyone and concentrate only on the people we're comfortable with? What will happen to other nations who have God elect in their midst? They need to hear the gospel in order to be called out. See? And what if a tsunami comes and the Nicobar Islands and the Andaman Islands have whole tribes and sub-tribes of people swept away and not a single individual is left. You see? Now, would it be that before that happens, before any such disaster happens, God wants the Christians to quickly preach the gospel and whoever needs to be saved would have been saved. And then such disaster can come as God's judgment to sweep away those who are not of the remnant. Now, we have a responsibility in this area that we must preach while it is day, such that we fit in with God's program, such that whenever such nation is to be swept away totally or to be disintegrated or to be absorbed and disappear as an identifiable nation, now the elect would have been saved. Okay, so let us play our role, let us place ourselves in God's hand and be used by Him. Let us really work while it is day to preach the gospel and call out the elect.